You know, the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us some wonderful things happened. You entered into a grace-based relationship with God. That is, a relationship with God that wasn't based on your performance, but rather on God's performance on your behalf. God loves you. And as you receive that love, great peace comes upon our lives. But did you realize that at that very same instant, the very same moment that you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and that peace came flooding in, war was also declared? You entered into a battle the Bible describes for us in a very vivid and graphic way in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote these words about our condition as Christians. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, the Bible is very clear about the fact that you and I are in a war zone. And the single best piece of advice that I've ever received about being in a battle zone is this: if you're going to be in a fight, you need to be in it to win it. Now, how can that be true for us as Christians? How can we, as believers in Christ, find ourselves not only understanding what's going on around us and the spiritual warfare that takes place 24/7 in our lives, but how can we be people who learn to overcome, who learn what it means to be a believer in such a way that, having done all in this crazy world, we find ourselves still standing? Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the book of Joshua, as we get into Joshua chapter 10, we're going to take a look at a section of Scripture that we could accurately call spiritual boot camp. We're going to see three invaluable truths that you and I have to have under our belt if we are going to take our stand and be successful in a spiritual fight. In a passage of Scripture that I believe contains not only one of the most miraculous events recorded shy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also one of the most mocked and vilified passages that you will find in the entire Bible. Tonight we're going to learn three very important lessons about the battle we face. First, we're going to see the strategy of our battle. What tactics is the enemy of your faith using in your life, sometimes to great effect, without us even knowing it? We're going to see that his approach is nothing new and nothing different, and it doesn't have to be because it works so well. Secondly, we're going to see the struggle of our spiritual battle. We're going to see what the root issue is that can make the difference between victory and defeat in our continuing war, not against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers. It's all going to come down to learning how to trust God. And finally, we're going to see the strength of our battle. We're going to see that as we align ourselves with the truth, with the goodness, with the faithfulness of God, that God is committed to doing exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think, working incredible victories in our lives, changing our lives in ways that we never even dreamed possible. We're going to see exactly how we can cooperate with the Lord and free Him to do that kind of work in our lives tonight. Hopefully, what we're going to understand at the end of all of this is a very important point indeed. We are in a battle, folks. We are in a war. And both sides are playing to win. We need to learn what it means to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Not just believers who are content to sit in a pew or to mouth a few platitudes. Hopefully tonight we're going to discover exactly what it means, to paraphrase a line from the movie Rocky, to learn to be various dangerous persons in this world. Dangerous to the kingdom of darkness and dynamic in the service of the kingdom of light. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Joshua, we've taken a week off from all of this and wanted to thank Doug Martin for standing in and speaking last week. But if you remember where we were in Joshua chapter 9, we saw the people of Israel committing a fatal but very common error in the Christian life. It's the error of prayerlessness. A group of individuals showed up on their doorstep, purporting to be ambassadors from a far country who wanted to strike a peace treaty with them, to make a covenant with them. And so, since they presented all the credentials of looking like they'd traveled over a large distance and seemed sincere enough, the people of Israel kind of took it in their own hands and said, well, sure, we'll make a peace treaty with you. We'll commit ourselves to you. In fact, we'll even put God's name on the fact that you and I will never have any problems between each other. After all, you're from a far country. Well, it turned out their definition of far and the people of Israel's definition of far were two different animals. They were from a city called Gibeah, not more than 20 miles away from where the Israelites were, smack dab in the middle of the promised land. And in verse 14, we see exactly what got them in so deep in this battle, in this mistake. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14 said this, "The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Well, when the truth came out, it was bad news. The people of Israel realized they'd been sold a bill of goods. They'd been conned and conned good. But they'd made a commitment, and they decided to follow through with that commitment. No matter if the people they had pledged it to were faithless, they were going to remain faithful. And we're going to see that that was a very important strategic decision for Israel, and especially as we get into chapter 10, we'll see what a valuable thing that is. That's where we pick things up in Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was mightier than Ai, and all the men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Israel, with Joshua and with the children of Israel.' Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" Well, very interesting turn of events here. The people of Israel and their success in battle had become well known. So well known that an individual named Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, had gotten wind of their successes. Now, this guy has a very interesting name. Adonai Zedek literally means the God King. That's the name that he went by. Some people look at this and say, well, Adonai, isn't that one of the names of God? Maybe he was one of those people who was trying to honor God with his name. And it's kind of interesting. There seems to be a link here with another king of Jerusalem that we meet in the Scriptures. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, we are introduced to another king of a place called Salem, again a shortened version of the name Jerusalem, whose name was Melchizedek, which literally meant king of righteousness. Now, Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, if you've gone through a study of the book of Hebrews, was cut out of a very different cloth than this fellow. Melchizedek really knew his God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it's strongly intimated that Melchizedek may not have actually been your average human being. He may very well have been a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ himself. But because of this guy's presence, 400 years or so, 420 years had gone by this point, it seems that in Jerusalem there was a tradition of using that term, Zedek, to name their kings. Well, this fellow had nothing to do with the things of God. This fellow, Adonai Zedek, was not an individual like Melchizedek, who was a priest of the true high God. This guy was thoroughly committed to paganism. He was going to oppose God's plan at every step. There are some scholars who believe that this fellow, Adonai Zedek, the God King, fancied himself to be God in human flesh. And as such, is almost a prefiguring of that last day's world ruler, the Antichrist, who will come on the scene and one day take his seat in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be a king. Well, Adonai Zedek certainly had a cocky-sounding name, but in verse 2 we discover that he was anything but confident about his chances against the Israelites. After what had happened at Jericho and Ai, we were told that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. They looked at the situation that was going on. They saw the destruction of these two cities. They saw the Gibeonites and now allied themselves against the invaders. And they realized something. They had to make an example out of Gibeon. What was going to happen if all the other cities in the Promised Land started joining the Israelite side as well? Their rule would come to a brutal and bloody end. And so, seized with fear, they put together this League of Nations to oppose the people of God. Now, I think it's kind of fascinating here. If you walk around and have a name attached to you that basically says, I'm the God King, yeah, chances are you are suffering from a raging case of pride. We would tend to think that someone along this line would be a little stuck on themselves. I mean, I know there's an awful lot of people that basically worship themselves and think that they're the neatest thing on two wheels. Well, this guy basically even attached his name to this sort of thing. But have you ever noticed something about proud people? About cocky people? About people that really seem to be putting forth the bravado, the machismo, all of that kind of self-confident stuff? Oftentimes, all it is just a front for an individual who's seized by fear. You know, I remember the schoolyard bullies maybe that you encountered in your life. You know, it was just amazing to me. My parents were pretty smart. My dad was pretty smart about the ways of the schoolyard. There was a bully that my brother and I encountered on our little league team. He was harassing my brother constantly, even though he was on our team. And my dad gave my brother a good piece of advice. He said, next time this guy harasses you, just turn around and bop him in the nose as hard as you can. So one day, this guy harassed my brother. He turned around and he bopped him in the nose. And you never saw a complete transformation. I mean, this big old kid who was bigger than everybody else went yelping out like a dog that had been hit by a newspaper. And he never gave my brother any trouble ever again. Now, I'm not suggesting that as a way to resolve your problem. But I am suggesting that those who walk around with that confident swagger, that cocky sort of an attitude, are usually trying to hide something. And in this case, it was fear. And do you understand how ironic all this is? About 40 years beforehand, you remember what happened when the people of Israel sent spies into the land? The 12 spies, two of them came back and said, well, you know, this place has got giants in the land, it's great land, it's flowing with milk and honey, but boy, it's got fortified cities and everything else. And the other 10 said, yeah, and there's no way we can ever take it. We saw these kings who were like grasshoppers in their sight. They're just going to squash us like bugs. And because of their fear, the people of Israel turned away from God's will and spent 40 years in the wilderness learning what it meant to trust God. The ironic thing is, here you see the same people of Israel back in the same place, facing the exact same people, and these people are scared to death of the Israelites. Very important insight into spiritual warfare here. You know, sometimes when we think about the powers of darkness, when we think about the wicked one, when we think about the evil one and what he's up to, maybe it's a hangover from all the B-grade horror films we've ingested over the years. But we tend to think that the wicked one, the evil one, has it all over us as believers, that we're just sort of hanging on by a thread, and boy, we hope he doesn't notice us because, boy, he's going to stomp us like a grasshopper. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says the opposite is true. Do you realize that at the presence of Jesus Christ, the demons tremble? The book of James, chapter 2 and verse 19 says that the demons believe in God and shudder with fear. In the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we're given this very important insight that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, Satan knows something about himself. He knows he's a defeated foe. But with bluff, with bluster, with bravado, sometimes he and his minions cower even the most confident believers. We need to realize something. Like Martin Luther once put it, God plus one equals a majority. Now, you don't want to take on the powers of darkness in your own strength. You'll be in for a rude awakening. They are nothing to be trifled with. Don't get me wrong. But when we're walking in the Spirit, when we are obeying the will of God, let me tell you something. It puts even the most awful, powerful demons in hell into a fearful state because they know who stands with us, the judge of all the earth. And so we see the motivation for this gathering. Now their method of opposing the people of God is kind of fascinating. They get together this league of kings from different places. They said, you know, they're just going to pick us off one at a time. Kind of like the old saying that Ben Franklin had during the American Revolution. We will all either hang together or we will all hang separately. I mean, are you going to just sit around? This Adonai Zedek was probably saying to his compatriots and wait for him to come to each of our cities and lay us out like they did Ai? Lay us out like they did Jericho? You're going to just wait around for that? Or are we going to try to do something? And so they decided to do something. They got together all of their armies and decided to make a concerted effort to, first of all, make an example out of these Gibeonites, to show the rest of the area of Palestine what happens to those who ally themselves with Israel. But the second thing that goes on here is very interesting to notice. Circumstantially, wouldn't you think this would be the worst thing that you could possibly imagine if you were an Israelite? The worst possible development taking place. Well, you know, granted, God was able to give us victory over one city at a time and one army of one city at a time. And, you know, I'm kind of comfortable with this divide and conquer sort of strategy. But now they've all gotten together. We can take one of these things, one of these places, one of these armies. But how are we going to deal with five of them all at once? And you know, I think there's a great illustration for us in spiritual warfare here. I don't know about you, but in my life, I have often thought it would have been a wonderful idea if God had instituted an air traffic controller for trials. You know, so that each of the trials in my life could come in one right after another, you know, with some very healthy safety space in between. I can deal one trial at a time. I can deal with one trauma that's coming my way at a time. But have you ever noticed how when trials come, instead of in an orderly manner, all of those trials are trying to land on the same landing strip in your life all at once? I mean, it's never just one thing, is it? I mean, when we have problems, when we have trials, it's almost like trying to untangle a kitten-mauled ball of yarn. You just don't even know where to start. Now imagine if you'd been an Israeli scout and you'd heard a little bit about what was going on up at Gibeon and you'd gone up there and you saw five armies from five cities arrayed against your allies and realized that once they made short work of Gibeon, they were coming after you. You might say, oh, brother, this is the worst possible thing that could happen. Maybe you'd even find yourself saying something to the effect of, gosh, you know, God, how could you let something like this happen? You know, you say that you'll never give me more than I can handle in my life, but clearly five armies or five trials is more than I can handle. How could you all let all this happen at once? Well, we're going to see that God had a very interesting reason for allowing all of this to happen at once. As a matter of fact, God's reason for allowing these kings to put together their five-army coalition was so that it would be a much more efficient thing for him to wipe them out all at once. But the people of Israel didn't know that. They just saw these awful, intimidating circumstances. Isn't that like us? When we take a look at trials and hard times in our lives, we don't see through heaven's eyes, do we? We tend to see through the here and now, through the horizontal view. And then when you see all these things, you're like, wow, God, what could you possibly be doing? At those times, can I give you a piece of advice? Memorize and bring back to your recollection a very familiar passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It says, "And God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Not that all things are good. This coalition of armies was anything but good, right? But God can work even a plan that seems bent on the destruction of God's people together for His glory. And so we see this other aspect of an attack. Not only the motivation behind this attack, the methodology behind this attack is fascinating, but notice the message that accompanied this attack. In verse 6 of chapter 10, we read this, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" Now, let me ask you a question. When the runner came from Gibeon, made the 20-mile run down to Gilgal, where the people of Israel had their staging area for their invasion of the Promised Land, when this guy came up hyperventilating, sweating, falling down at the feet of the first Israelite he ran into and said, "I'm from Gibeon and we are surrounded. We got this five-army coalition. You got to come help us." And the word came to Joshua and said, "Oh, those Gibeonites, they need our help." How do you suppose you would have felt? I'll tell you how I would have felt. Not those guys. Oh, man. Those guys, the guys who snookered us, the guys who made us look stupid, the ones who conned us, the ones that made me look like I don't have a prayer time worth a bean. Oh, they're back. You ever noticed when a spiritual attack gets going in your life, how the mistakes of the past have a funny way of resurfacing again? Oh, well, maybe it's not with the same people, but only the names have been changed. You find yourself looking at circumstances and you're going, you know, this is sounding really familiar. Maybe even more than sounding, this is starting to feel really familiar in my stomach because I'm getting that same sinking, churning feeling that comes our way when failure and shame and recounting those times when we flat out shot ourselves in the foot comes to call once again. Hey, it happens. A lot of people live their lives with the baggage of bad decisions in their past trailing right after them. The shame and the sorrow of things that have gone on in their life just seems to be nipping at their heels like a yappy little dog when you're out for a walk in the morning. And you know, we really shouldn't be surprised. Because the number one haymaker blow, the uppercut in Satan's arsenal against us, is reminding us of our unworthiness. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. I guess to make a long story short, one of the things that he does well is to serve as a prosecuting attorney before God. And you know what? We don't tend to make his job very difficult for him, do we? We tend to give him a lot of evidence, a lot of ammo. And when he starts making his case, hey, God looks at us covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, "Hit the road, Satan. My son's already taken care of all this." But when he starts making our case about what low-life scum we really are, I'll tell you what, he gets our ear. Because we know he's right. We know about our failures. We know about our faults. We know about all of our flaws. And when he starts pointing them out, when you start hearing things whispered in your ear like, "And you call yourself a Christian." When you hear things starting to come your way like, "Oh, you're in that problem again." Emphasis on again. Or even worse, "Is that any way for someone who claims to know God to be acting or thinking or feeling?" And we agree with them. We go, "Yeah, you're right." "You're right, I'll never get it right." And when we start feeling that way, hey, maybe you've taken a spiritual face plant, and we all do from time to time. But when we do that, and when we find ourselves saying, "Yeah, I am scum, and you know what, I can't get anywhere near God. I don't want to be around God. You know, God couldn't possibly love me." Guess what? Satan won the victory. Because he's cut you off from the only one who can help you, who can get you back on your feet, who can heal you from your wounds. The Bible tells us that the greatest enemy to a consistent walk with Christ that you and I will face is condemnation. Now, condemnation, gang, is very different than conviction. The Holy Spirit is here to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Gospel of John chapter 16 declares. Conviction is when God comes along and points at an area of your life and says, you know what? That's wrong. That's opposed to my will. That is just going to create incredible damage in your life. And here's what we need to do to fix it. Condemnation says this. You are wrong. You will be wrong tomorrow. In fact, you will always be wrong. You will never change. You see, conviction says something you've done needs changing. An attitude in your heart needs to be adjusted. Condemnation says you are the problem. Condemnation says you will never change. And that, I'm sure, was exactly what was going through Joshua's mind. Not this again. Not this same problem all over again. I thought we'd swept that under the rug, and now these people are calling on us to bail them out. Maybe you felt like Joshua before. Next time you feel that way, very important scripture to understand. The book of 1 John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. We see exactly how we as believers need to deal with sin in our lives before it deals with us. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." What is the Bible saying? Be honest with God. Realize that God knows all about you. Realize that nothing you do, nothing you say, nothing you feel, nothing you think is a surprise to him. And he wants to deal with it. Don't fall into the trap of saying, well, you know, God knows all about me and he just knows I have this area and, you know, we've got an agreement here that he's going to leave it alone. Hey, if God leaves you alone in your sin, be afraid. Be very afraid. But if God convicts you of your sin and says, this needs to change and let's heal this thing and come back to me, let's get some cleansing here, let's allow you to live a new and different life, then you're seeing real progress. The number one thing Satan would love to do to you and to me is to convince us that we are beyond the reach and the realm of God's love. The best thing that we can do when Satan gives us that number is to turn to the Word, to take our stand, not on how we feel, but on what God has declared in His Word He has done for us, cleansing us through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see the nature of this attack. It's not only an emotional attack, it's a circumstantial attack. It's an attack that gets right down to the core of our beings because it really gets in that whole area of condemnation, bringing up the mistakes and the faults and the flaws of the past. Now, how's Joshua going to deal with it? If I were in Joshua's shoes, I'd say to myself, well, this might not be all bad. Five armies against one city? Yeah, those guys, we made an agreement with them, that's for sure. But you know, once they're wiped out, I guess the agreement's over, and you know, we can just sweep this thing under the rug. Might be a pretty persuasive, pretty tempting option at this point. But Joshua was cut out of different cloth. Take a look at how he responds in verse 7. It says, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Now notice the first thing that Joshua does as he goes into battle is he makes a commitment to be, catch this, faithful. He's going to be a man of his word. Were these Gibeonites worthy of this kind of investment? No. Were these Gibeonites going to be delivered because they were just so cute and they were so godly and they were so with it and together? No. They were going to be delivered because Joshua understood something that I think a lot of us don't. That it pleases God when our yes is yes and our no is no. Joshua had said yes to these people. He'd made a commitment to them. He'd made a commitment to them in the name of God. And he wanted to demonstrate to them, I believe, not only that he was faithful, but even more importantly, the God of Israel was faithful. These people were on the edge of being wiped out. But Joshua ascended from Gilgal. Boy, that's not just whistling Dixie. Did you know that the distance that Joshua needed to travel was really not all that far as distance goes to engage these armies? Not much more than a 5-mile trip. But in that distance between Gilgal and where these armies were staging their attack on Gibeon was over a 4,000-foot climb through incredibly rocky, uncharted territory. I don't know if you've ever gone on a hike that has a significant ascension in grade, but boy, it can really wipe you out, particularly if you find yourself wanting to go from point A to point B and you have to hop over rocks or bushwhack your way through things and make your way around cactus and all the other pointy things that we have here in Arizona. But the fact of the matter is, Joshua was willing to do that. And when he made that step, the Lord made him a very important promise. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." What did Joshua have going for him in this battle? One thing: the promise of God. Very important insight into spiritual warfare. The most important thing that you can have going for you when you find yourself in the hot seat, when you find the artillery starting to fly in a spiritual way, is understanding and knowing the promises of God. You see, this Bible wasn't just written to give pastors like me something to talk about from a pulpit. It was given for you and for me to know how we should conduct ourselves in this world and to know how God is going to come through for us in this world. I love what Psalm 119 and verse 11 says about the Word of God and its power in our lives. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Well, what a promise. When we begin to hide that Word of God in our heart, let me tell you something. It's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets through. It divides joints and marrow and soul and spirit, reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is God's gift to us to strengthen us, to equip us, to make us adequate for every good work. And when you know the promises of God's Word, when you know what God has committed Himself to do, well, it can give you courage, it can give you strength, it can give you direction in trials. You gotta know what it says. You gotta know it, gang. Now, I don't think, you know, I've seen these people who are real big on Bible memory, and you know, they tend to kind of put these burdens on people, like saying, "Well, if you're not memorizing 4 chapters of Jeremiah every week, you know, you're a substandard Christian." Hey, maybe you don't memorize things well. But let me tell you something. There are a few of these that you really need to have under your belt. 3 scriptures that I think you really need to understand if you're going to take your stand in a spiritual war, and they will serve you well. And they really aren't that difficult to memorize, especially when you start putting them into practice. The first one, Hebrews 13:5. God promised, "I will never leave you or never forsake you." Well, what a difference that makes when the going gets tough. You know you're not alone. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? God's not only with you, He's for you. He wants to see you succeed. And most importantly, Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon Thee, because he trusts in Thee." Hey, if you're not experiencing perfect peace, guess who moved? The Bible says, turn your heart, turn your thoughts back to the Lord. But that's the power of the Word. That's the power of a promise of God. Just like God gave Joshua a promise, and that's what he stood on, that's what he acted on, so we need to act on these promises of God. And the provision was forthcoming. Wow, look what happens as a result. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now we start to see what was going on. Remember what it must have been like for that Israeli scout to come over that rise and see five whole armies deployed against the allies of Israel, realizing they were next on the list? Remember how easy it must have been for that scout to go, "Why, God, why have you allowed such a thing to happen?" Well, here's why. Here's exactly why. You see, what they thought was going to be a work of evil, God was going to work together for good. He brought all these armies together so that in one fell swoop, he could literally break the back of all the resistance to Israel taking the entire south area of Palestine. All of these armies were absolutely devastated. And here's another very important insight for us when spiritual warfare comes knocking. Have you ever wondered why God allows us to get into positions where we think we're not going to make it? You ever wondered about that? I mean, you've probably heard the expression, God is not a minute early and he's not a second late. Well, in my life, I would like it a lot better if God was a few minutes early. It would save some wear and tear on my innards if God would show up early and just take care of things. But he's always right on time. He always bails us out exactly when we need to be bailed out. He always takes care of business. Why? Because he wants to teach us something in the battle, to trust him, to lean on him, to discover that he is good. Boy, the Apostle Paul had to learn that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you think it was easy being an apostle? My goodness. Listen to this statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul writing there said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." What's Paul saying there? He's going, man, we were up against it. We thought it was all over. We thought that we were just right there on the gallows. But God delivered. And God will deliver. And it's to raise our confidence in him who is able even to raise the dead. Here we see that great deliverance taking place. And this all sounds great, but this sets the stage for what I would think is probably one of the great problem passages in all of Scripture. At least it seems to give a lot of people a lot of problems. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day in when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." Now, two very important questions get raised here. The first one is rather obvious. It goes something like this. God stopped the sun and the moon in the sky? Yeah, right. You ever heard people just go to town on this little passage of Scripture? Well, clearly we see that the Bible is at odds with science. Because if God stopped the sun and stopped the moon in the sky, the earth stopped its rotation, what would happen? Well, gravity, as we know it, would cease to exist. We'd be thrown off by the centrifugal force. How in the world can you begin to tell us such nonsense? I mean, some people will not even get to that point. They'll say, well, clearly we can see that the Bible is not accurate because it says the sun stood still over Gibeon. And we know today the sun doesn't stand still. It's the earth's rotation, you see. So the Bible is inaccurate. And I have one response to people who say these sort of things. Great. Then the Arizona Daily Star was also inaccurate today when it said sunrise 6:45. Because when the Bible speaks of the sun standing still in the sky, just like we speak of sunrise and sunset, in our day we know the sun doesn't really rise or set, but to human perception it does. It's the way the situation's described. So the Bible isn't advocating something that is anti-science. And understand this, the Bible's not a science book. But everything that it speaks scientifically, it speaks of accurately. It can be verified scientifically. You know, we don't have to check our brains at the door to believe in the Bible. Now, some of you are saying, whoa, but what about this idea that the sun and the moon standing still? Well, there's a number of different theories that try to explain this away. One of them tries to do some gymnastics with the Hebrew that actually says, well, you know, it talks about these big hailstones falling down. So really, it talks about the sun ceasing here. That word in Hebrew can mean cease instead of standing still. So what happened was not that the sun stood still in the sky, but that, you know, what the sun does, that is creating the heat that it does, was somehow inhibited, and that allowed Joshua to win this battle, and really that's what's being talked about here. Oh, really? So you're just talking about the cooling that goes on with a thunderstorm. Why does it say, and there has been no day like that before it or after that, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man saying, stop the sun, Lord, 24 hours. Just doesn't line up with the facts. Still, there's others that say something to the effect of, well, it's not so much that. We know that God couldn't really stop the, you know, rotation of the earth and all of that. So what he probably did, the easiest way to understand it, is that he created some sort of a refraction of light so it appeared that these things were the case. And that's how, you know, he sort of put up the floodlights and allowed the people of Israel to continue to do that. Maybe he did. I don't know. But all I do know is this. The Bible goes out of its way to describe not only the positioning of the sun not moving, but also the positioning of the moon not moving either. You've got to deal with both of these things. And so, based on what the Scripture says here, I believe God stopped the rotation of the earth. How did he do that? I don't know. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. You know what the answer to all this is? All the brain teasing and the hand-wringing that goes on and all this? It's way back there in Genesis 18:14. Simple question. Is there anything too hard for God? Now, how does God stop the sun and the moon? I don't know how God does it. Did God alter gravity so that there wasn't a worldwide disaster? I really don't know. Some people even point to the theory of relativity of all things. We discover that time is not really as constant as we might think it is, and perhaps God actually enveloped the earth in a manifestation of his eternalness, his being beyond time, so that it appeared that time came to a standstill. Could very possibly be. We'll have to ask him when we get here. But however he did it, God did it. And you know, when I see people pulling out their hair about something like this, and saying, well, you know, I just don't understand, and, you know, how could this sort of thing be, and, you know, God couldn't possibly do that, I have one thing to say to them. Your God's too small. Your God's too small. He's not the God of the Bible. You know what the God of the Bible is like? You want to know how awesome and majestic he really is? Look at Isaiah chapter 40 real quick. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. Listen to these words. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now stop and imagine this. What the Scripture is saying is that God holds all the water in all the oceans and all the rivers and all the lakes of this world in the hollow of his hand like it was a drop. Try to imagine that. You ever been buried under a whole lot of water? It can be a pretty intimidating thing. I mean, when you stop and think about it, we're told the deepest point in the ocean, place called the Marianas Trench. If you were in the Marianas Trench, you're standing there on the bottom, you'd be looking up at well over a mile of water on top of you.
Imagine that. Just the hollow of God's hand. Nothing to him. You think that's heavy? It gets even deeper. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in the measure? When it talks about God measuring the heavens with the span, a span was an ancient form of finagling measurement. You ever been out on a construction site and somebody doesn't have, like, you know, the proper measurement tools and say, well, you know, this or this or this? A span was that kind of finagling measurement. It was about 9 inches, or the distance roughly between the average guy's thumb and forefinger. You know what the scripture is saying? Is that this universe that we live in, and I mean, when you see the pictures that come back from the Hubble Space Telescope, it's an awesome place. I mean, the distances involved are absolutely mind-boggling. The latest estimates are that our universe is anywhere from 16 to 20 billion light years across. As if you could travel at the speed of light. I mean, if somehow genetic engineering could be brought together to vastly expand the human lifespan, and we were able to build a rocket that could actually travel at the speed of light, we could do all these amazing things that are just beyond our ability to imagine or comprehend right now. And you were to go on a trip from one end of the universe to another, taking 16 billion years to get there, from one end to another, you would have gone the distance between God's thumb and his forefinger. Someone's that awesome. I don't think stopping the sun and the moon in the sky is really too much of a problem for him. Our problem is we just don't understand who we're dealing with here. And so God gives us a real inkling of who he is. And boy, this is important to understand. How did Israel get this victory in spiritual warfare? One way, faith. Faith. Trusting in God. You might say, well, that doesn't do me much good because, man, you know, my trust in God, sometimes it's strong and sometimes it's weak. Sometimes I'm on, sometimes I'm off. My faith seems so small. Hey, granted, you might have a very small faith. You might have a very inconsistent faith. But understand this, the quality of your faith is not at issue here. It isn't what your faith is all about, how big your faith is. It's how big is the God in whom you've invested your faith. God says, trust me. Trust me. And I'll see you through these times. I'll see you through these crises. I'll bring about a victory that will absolutely blow your mind. And, you know, from verse 16 on through the end of the chapter, we see just the incredible ramifications of this victory. It says that after this battle, the five kings, verse 16, had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and sent men by it to guard them. Could you imagine being these kings? Great hiding place, right? And all of a sudden, junk, you know, there goes all the lights. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. In other words, this victory was so overwhelming, the people were just dumbstruck. Oh no. They thought their five armies would be enough to do the job. And they were wiped out. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew and they put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you will fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain to that very day. On that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people were in it, let none of them remain. He also did that to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And from this point onward through the end of the chapter, we see Joshua leading the people of Israel from one city to another, which just fall before their hands. Now, some of us look at this and we go, whoa, this is a little brutal, isn't it? A little harsh. Here these kings come trotting out of the cave. Joshua says, down. He tells his commanders to come over, put your feet on their necks. Well, from archaeology, we know that this was a very common symbol of complete conquest in that era and in that day. A king would put his foot on the neck of his enemy to show the complete domination which he had achieved under that set of circumstances. We see the killing of these kings here. And what a mind blower this must have been for Joshua. Remember something. He was there when these other spies were saying, oh, we can't take these guys. And here he's standing there saying, look, your feet are on their necks. God has given them to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. God's going to give us a tremendous victory. And that sounds all well and good. And I know you're probably saying, yeah, Scott, that's great. The good guys win here. But boy, all this slaughter. All of this destruction. Where's the God of love in the midst of all of this? Well, let me tell you where the God of love is in the midst of all of this. God didn't just drop in on the Canaanites who were, you know, out there, you know, sniffing daisies and singing, I'd like to teach the world to sing, and said, all right, I've had it with you guys, you're done. He had given them 420 years to repent. 420 years. Abraham wanted to take him out way back in the book of Genesis, and God said, nope, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its fulfillment. Don't touch him. 420 years to turn. They couldn't plead, God, you just didn't give me enough time. Some people say, well, but, you know, now that this is all coming down, you know, granted, 420 years to turn, but, you know, I mean, I'm sure, you know, a number of them were probably saying, oh, well, if I'd just known about all this, I would have, you know, turned and gotten on the good side. Wrong. Do you realize that God had His doors open wide for anybody who wanted to turn? You don't believe that's true? Remember the story of Rahab? Not exactly the most godly woman in the city of Jericho. She was a prostitute. Better, she was a madam. She was running the whole operation. But she heard about what God had done. And she saw the handwriting on the wall. She'd heard about the Red Sea. She'd heard about their victories on the other side of the Jordan. She said, you're God's God. Remember me when you guys come in here. I'm going to hide you and send you the other way. And God received her. Any of these people who wanted to turn to God could have. But that's the crazy thing about unbelief. They dug in their heels and said, uh-uh, forget it. We ain't going down without a fight. We like our heathenism. We like worshiping our pagan gods. We like the moral debauchery we're in. Why should we want to turn? And you know what? Two things here. First of all, this is a real warning to the set that says, well, I'll get right with God later. You know, right now I'm just not ready. God needs to give me more time. I've got some living to do just yet. Yeah, you know, I heard in the newspaper today that I read in the newspaper. I don't usually listen to the newspaper, but I read in the newspaper today that Dennis Rodman's trying to get another job in the NBA. And everybody's saying, oh, I think Dennis has changed. Dennis has changed. And then he told this team that wanted to sign him a contract, oh, wait a minute, I can't sign with you till after the Super Bowl because I still got some partying to do. If I was the general manager of that team, I'd say, here's the contract, rip. Now's the time. Not later. These people have been putting it off for later, later, latest, too late. And you know what? The only thing that was keeping them out of the kingdom was their own hardened hearts. That was the only thing. That's the tragedy of all of this. The only thing that kept them from receiving the love of God was they wouldn't do it. And you know, here's a very important insight for us in spiritual warfare. Sometimes we realize there's a battle for the souls of men going on out there. And we see things like the filth and the garbage that's on television these days, or the things that we read in the newspaper, or even seen on the billboards all around us. Or we see the defiant and the quote-unquote wise and wicked standing up and shaking their fist in the face of God and getting away with it. And you know what? It's really easy sometimes to forget that God loves those people. He hates the sin that they're in. But He loves those people. I know it's really trite to say that we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. But gang, we got to remember this. You know, it was one of the sad caricatures of warfare that at some times in our country's history, people would stand up and say, well, we had to destroy that village in order to save it. Gosh, we don't need to destroy people's lives in order to save them. I mean, just because they're on the wrong side now doesn't mean they aren't going to turn. Never quit caring about the people involved. Even those people are giving you grief for your faith. Love them like God does. Give them the opportunity to turn. But understand, their day is going to come. It's not up for you to be their judge. God will be their judge. We are to be people who reach out to folks with the word of life. We are to be the ones that tell them that there is a God out there who loves them, but that there is a decision to be made and consequences for that decision. Gang, we are in a battle. And the prize in this battle, the object of this battle, are the souls of human beings. On one side are the powers of darkness. They know they're defeated. They know they're going to hell, but misery loves company. They want to take as many with them as they can. On the other side, the love of Jesus Christ, making the way possible for us to be made right with God, reconciled to Him. Oh, that we would be found fighting that good fight, taking the gospel out into the world, sharing the goodness and love of Jesus. Gang, I really believe the time is so short. We don't have time for pettiness. We don't have time for selfishness. When you're in a war, when you're in an army, your personal feelings and how you feel in the morning don't really matter when that sergeant says it's time to march. It's time for us to focus in on listening to our commander, the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, the same one who commissioned Joshua commissions us. Our commission is clear. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We hear those words from our commander and we carry them out. You're going to be ready when he comes. Let's pray that God does that work in our lives. Lord, we've seen some heavy stuff tonight here in Joshua. And my prayer, Lord, is that if there is anyone in the sound of my voice who you're dealing with, you're just knocking on the door of their heart. Maybe they've been in church. Maybe they've been around godly things, but they've never said, Lord, I want you. I want you in my life. I want to give my life to you. I want you to be Lord of my life. This would be the night that they would make that decision. They would choose the right side and give their hearts to you. And Lord, for those of us who have, I pray that we would realize that just like Joshua and the people of Israel entering the promised land, where they're on a mission, so we've been given a mission, a great commission by you. Unfortunately, in our lives sometimes I think the great commission is oftentimes an omission. We just don't get around to it. Please, Lord, allow us just this week to reach out to people with your love, to look for those opportunities to tell people that you really care about them and that you sent your Son. May we be found doing that and not buying into the false and wrong things of this world, not joining forces with the darkness of this world, not falling into condemnation, but Lord, made right with you, healed by you, made whole in you. May we tell others the good news that you love and that you have come to set us free. May you win the victory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.